gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And the last verses we had were from chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which say, "And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." And these two verses are the beginning and ending of our reading, because they kind of seem to match each other a bit, like bookends. Both of these verses, the one at the beginning, verse 17, and the one at the end, chapter 2, verse 2, talk about eloquence and wisdom. And so they're kind of paired together, and they say it's not about eloquence and human wisdom. It isn't about that at all. It's about Christ and him crucified. So both of them mention the cross of Christ and Jesus Christ being crucified on a cross. And so they kind of match each other. They're paired together. And not only that, but both of them mention preaching. One calls it preaching. Paul says, I was sent to preach the gospel. And the verse at the end talks about proclaiming to you the testimony about God. Because that's what the gospel is. It's the testimony, the witness to what God has done. And it's not, although we might think it, about something that we're going to do and something that we're going to work out. It's about what God has done. That is the gospel. That is the good news. The price is paid. It's been done. It's been sorted out for us. And the fourth reason for thinking that these two verses are connected to each other is that one says that Paul was sent, and the other says that Paul came. And for the theologians among you, there's a lovely balance there between the sovereignty of God, God sent Paul, and our human choice. Paul responded in obedience to that, and he came to the Corinthians. A lovely balance that keeps those two things lined up with each other. So those two verses belong together as a kind of pair. And that's why we've chosen the reading to go from 1:17 through to 2, verse 2. So then let's have a look at the next pair of verses, because if those are the outer ends, what comes next as we work our way into the centre? And the centre is what this whole passage is trying to draw our attention to and give us our focus on. So the next verse is 18 and 19 at the beginning. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And that's paired with the last verses just before the end, the verses 29 and 31, the end of our chapter 1, "so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so we've got this pairing again of some verses. And I'd just like to point out for you that verse numbers and chapter numbers in the Bible are a relatively recent addition. When the Bible was written, this one was written in the form of a letter. And it didn't say chapter 1 finishes here and chapter 2 starts there. It was just a letter, and it was a flow of thought. And different people have put verses in different places. We, since about 500 years ago, everybody's kind of agreed, well, most of us will use this version. But the thought is not necessarily contained within one chapter. So these two verses, I think the reason that these are paired with each other is, first of all, that both of them have a quotation from the Old Testament. Both of them say, "It is written." They quote from different places, but they've both got quotations. One says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate." And your Bible has a little footnote that will tell you where that comes from so that you can look it up for yourself. And the same again, the verse at the end, verse 31, "Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And you'll be able to look that one up as well, both from the Old Testament. So they're both paired because they both have a quotation. And again, there's other reasons to pair them together. One talks about foolishness. The foolishness is what human beings think when they hear this message, you know. So that's it? That's how the God of the universe sorts out all our problems? He sends someone to die? That sounds foolish to me. And that is paired in the verse towards the end with "so that no one may boast." It's nothing that any human person thinks was sensible. It's nothing that any human person had managed to do. It is something that draws attention to God because he did it. He took the initiative. It was his idea and it was his power that made it work. And another reason for pairing these two together, they both talk about us being saved. One describes it as those of us who are being saved. The other describes it as those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And that's what it means to be saved. It means to be in Christ Jesus. It means that with Christ Jesus kind of wrapping us around. In another part of the Bible, it talks about with Christ Jesus being put on as a robe to cover us. That's what it means to be saved. And most interestingly, it talks here about being saved, going on being saved. It's not like I've got a ticket. I bought the ticket to heaven. That was a one-off event, and maybe it happened when I was on my own. Maybe it happened in church. Maybe it happened because I got baptized, and that's it. I'm sorted. I have been saved. Well, yes, you have been saved, but it doesn't stop there. We are being saved. And that is a journey for all of us and a challenge for all of us, not to sit back and think, I have been saved. I don't need to do anything. I don't need to belong to a church. I don't need to witness to anyone. I don't need to welcome anybody. I don't need to worship God. I am saved. No, we are being saved and we're growing and we're finding out more and more about what that means. We are being saved. And then, most interestingly, if we put these two verses together, we see that one talks about wisdom and the other talks about power. And you think, well, then that means your theory, John, has just been blown out the water, because one doesn't talk about the same thing as the other. But the whole point of doing these analyses and having a look at the structure, as Terry was talking to us last week about the structure of things, is that it makes us think. And it makes us think, why does he talk about wisdom in one place and power in another place? Isn't it because Jesus Christ has become for us both the power and wisdom of God? And he's actually pointing that out with this structure, that Jesus Christ has become our wisdom, Jesus Christ is the power of God. So they do belong together, although it makes us think when we put them together. So we are working our way inwards. Let's have a look at the next layer in as we get towards the centre. And that's verse 20 being paired with verse 26. Verse 20, "Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the wild?" And verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Three categories. Where is the wise, the teacher, the philosopher? Three categories. Wise by human standards, influential, and of noble birth. You remember that Terry said he thought that the purpose of this passage is Paul wanted to make the Corinthians think and think about their faith, and he wasn't going to give them necessarily a straight answer. So whereas they had this problem that they seemed to be saying, well, I follow Cephas, I follow Peter, and other people saying, oh, but I follow Paul, and other people saying, oh, but I follow Apollos. And as Terry pointed out, one you could say represented the people of Jewish background, and one you could say represented people of Greek background, and one perhaps represented people of Roman background. And the people from all those backgrounds in Corinth, because the church in Corinth was a bit like the church that we have in our town. It's a mix of people from all sorts of different backgrounds. And I think what Paul is trying to get people to think about is, which of those things is important? Well, the Greeks thought that wisdom was the greatest thing. The Greeks, we read about in Acts 17, where they were, apparently, they just loved to debate, and they loved to do things with their minds and to find things out. And the story that always sticks in my mind is about some Greeks who were debating, how many teeth does a horse have? And they were having a fine old time deciding how many teeth a horse had and just working it out logically, scientifically and rationally. And somebody overheard them and he said, I've got a horse parked down at the multi-story. I'll bring it across for you. You can count its teeth. And they looked at him and said, you stupid person, you don't understand things by looking in a horse's mouth. You have to work it out scientifically. And he looked at them and thought. So their idea was that you should be able to work out perfection, but the way you would work out perfection was you know, you split things into what was in the earth and was imperfect, and the perfection and ideal. And that's how the Greeks approach things. And Paul's saying, well, that's not how you're going to learn what it means to be a Christian. And the Jews had the idea that, well, you needed to do miracles and be like a prophet and a miracle worker and so on, because that's what all the best people in the Old Testament were able to do. And that would be what would convince me that you are right and you are from God. And you'll see it all through the Gospels. And people saying, well, Jesus must be from God because he does all these good signs. But he can't be from God because he doesn't follow the law. And that's how they were judging whether Jesus Christ is the answer or not. And the Romans, well, they were into military might, and they were into position and power and influence, and they were running the place, and they had all the riches and so on. And so I think we can see that Paul is hinting that's not going to help you. None of those things is going to help you. And if you're thinking about those things, you're thinking about the wrong things. So what should we be thinking about? Let's get towards the centre. What's next? Verse 21, or the beginning of verse 21, versus verse 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, balanced against. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So we've got those two items again. Strength and wisdom, or power and wisdom, balanced against each other. And it says, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Nobody had figured out how to get up to God. There's a passage way, way, way back in Genesis, and it talks about people trying to build a tower so that they could reach up to heaven. And it didn't work. They used their wisdom and they used their technology to reach up to God, and it did not work. And that passage is immediately before the passage that says, and God called Abraham. God had a completely different plan, and it was not about humans building their way up to God. It was going to be about God calling Abraham God. And then Abraham's seed, as we read in the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. The foolishness of God, what seems to us foolishness, is actually wiser than anything we can think of. What seems to us to be complete weakness, God sent his Son to die for us, turns out to have more power than anything that we could do by our human strength. Daddy, what is a moron? A friend told me this story, and I won't name them because some of you would know him, but he's not here. His son said to him, "Daddy, what is a moron?" And this was when he got onto the train. And he got onto the train because the train had been stopped at the station, and Daddy had thought, "I've got some time, I'm just going to nip out while the train's at the station, and then I can manage to get on the train before it leaves, and that'll all be fine." And he did actually manage to get on the train, but as the train was pulling away, his son said, "Daddy, what is a moron?" And he put two and two together and realised that as the rest of the family had been sitting on the train, Mummy had probably said to the children, "Your father's a moron." And that word moron is in the Greek, in the New Testament that we're looking at, this passage. The Greek word is the word we get moron from. God was pleased through the moronicness of what was preached to save those who believe. We think it's absolutely crazy. What has a cross got to do with it? What could somebody dying mean that it would give us life? How on earth this is complete moronity, if there is such a word. God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, to them Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Regardless of our background, regardless of what we think is important, God has more power and more wisdom than anything that we can think of, and he has more position and influence and riches and anything else as well. So we're working our way towards the centre. This is the centre of the passage. This is the whole point. Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. To Jews, Jesus dying on the cross was not a sign of his power. It was right up to the end. They were saying, "Look, if you are who you say you are, get down off the cross." That would be a sign. Yes, we would believe that. And yet, if you remember, Jesus told a story about a rich man who died and went to heaven. And there was a poor man who used to sit at his gate called Lazarus. Lazarus and Dives, we call the story. This poor man used to sit at his gate, and he was so poor and wretched, he had sores, the dogs used to lick his sores. He was at absolutely bottom end of the scale. And he went to paradise. And the rich man saw this poor man, and he said, "Can you at least send him to tell my brothers and warn them that if they carry on like I did, they're going to end up here in hell?" And the answer was, "You know, even if I send him back from the dead, your brothers are not going to believe." Sadly, it's not to do with our human understanding. We preach Christ crucified. This is the central point. We preach Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dying on the cross. It's foolishness to the Gentiles. They can't work out the logic and the rationality behind it. It's a stumbling block to Jews because it doesn't look like it was a miracle and it was God working through the situation. But that's what we preach. As Terry said last week, the Apostle Paul wants us to think about our faith. He wants us to have the tools to answer not only this problem that they had written to Paul with some problems that they wanted answers for, but he wanted them to have the tools to be able to sort out other problems as well that they might have. He wanted them to apply the knowledge, as my daughter's maths teacher used to say, apply the knowledge. As many of you will have heard, there's a saying, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. Or, as I prefer to remember it, give a man a fish and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and he'll wear a silly hat. But I wonder, what difference does it make, what we've just been talking about? What difference does it make to our life as a church? Paul wrote this to a church, a dysfunctional church. Can you imagine such a thing? He wrote it to the church, and it was, what sort of ways did it help them? What sort of ways does it help us? What a difference does it make to our welcome? We spent a lot of time recently in September. We're having a little focus on welcoming by wearing name badges so that we can get to know one another, and that's part of our welcome. Witness. What difference does it make to the way we witness? What difference does it make, I wonder, to our worship? I'd like you to think about it. Now, I know what you expect is, John, you should have done some thinking about it. So, yeah, I've got some things to share, but I'd just like you to think, what difference does it make? What difference does it make to our welcome, to the people that we welcome? The difference should be that our welcome is not based on whether the people that we're meeting have particular spiritual power or show the signs of being spiritual or Christian or something like that. It shouldn't be based on, oh, yeah, you're a clever person, your intelligence, yeah, I think you're fit in here, you've got the academic background. It shouldn't be based on position or influence, just based on Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not on our cliques. Are you trying to be one of the in crowd? Are you waiting for someone from the in crowd to talk to you? It's not about that. It's about Jesus Christ and him crucified. What difference does it make to our witness? Surely it's a huge encouragement that it's not about us being clever in our witness, not about us having amazing power and doing miracles to witness to other people, not based on us being able to be really influential. It's just Jesus Christ and him crucified. And if people don't like it, that probably means you're doing your job, because people have never liked this. It's never quite made sense to the world. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why do we think it's important that we personally should be considered to be nice people and logical people and wise and influential? Isn't it because we'd quite like to be able to boast about that? What difference does it make to the way that we worship together? Now, I don't think that it means that our worship together should be completely empty of power and signs. And I would love to see more things happening in our church, like healing and speaking in tongues and spiritual gifts and wisdom and prophecy and words of knowledge and so on. That's not to say none of that. And it's not to say that we wouldn't be clever and we wouldn't have lovely music like we had this morning and beautiful things to look at and people putting flowers out and all the stuff to make it look beautiful and art. And it's not to say that we wouldn't have respect for the people that God has put in place around us. But it does mean that all these things must be secondary. That our worship together is based on Jesus Christ and him crucified. So is this the answer to the problem that they wrote to him about? The problem of people following different cliques and factions within the church. Jeremiah chapter 9, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So is that the answer to the problem? Am I being boastful, or am I being loving? Paul eventually, in his letter, chapter 13, will get to these verses. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. And I think Paul was trying to get people to think about, not just saying very tritely, oh, chaps, you should all love one another, but actually saying, maybe your problem is you're wanting to boast about something. Sort that out, and then you'll know how to love. So, for homework, you can have a look at Isaiah 50, because it seems that Isaiah 50 has a lot of poetical things that are picked up in this passage. But I want us to think, have we actually understood what this is all about? If you remember only one thing, remember this. The most important thing about being a Christian is not our cleverness or our ability or who we're connected to. It is simply Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. We preach Christ crucified.